have your Bibles, if you could turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I signaled last week that I want to take 4 weeks to speak to you on the theme of golden oldies, four golden oldies. So we're taking a break from the book of Luke for a little while, and it's taken us a long time to get through the book of Luke, I know, but we all knew that the rapture wasn't going to happen anytime soon, so that's all good. And so for the next 4 weeks, let's look at some Old Testament stories that are so rich in their content, that are so rich in their application for our life. So Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building a city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you that all of your word that we have as the inspired scriptures is inspired by you. Spoken by you, written by men, but it's from your heart to ours. And I pray this morning that we would be able to glean from this particular passage and this particular story what it is that you're saying to us on this particular day, in this year, in this place. Thank you that your word is always relevant. It always has something to say to each one of us. And I pray that our ears would be open, our minds would be open, and our hearts open as we listen and as we engage with your word this morning. Amen. Mankind is an inveterate tower builder. We love our towers. I spent 2 years of my working life working on high-rise buildings in the inner city area of Brisbane. And there's nothing like building a high-rise building. It's fun. If you haven't built, I think, unless you've built a high-rise or you've worked on a high-rise building. There's everything happening. There's all the trades are there, and there's cranes, and there's concrete pumps, and there's people swarming all over the place, and as the building comes up out of the ground, floor by floor by floor, you get to see more and more of the city's skyline. I was working for a couple of Italian bricklayers, Alf La Spina and Frank Trabucca. Frank Trabucca was from Sicily, and Frank Trabucca was like the mafia of Brisbane bricklaying, and he had this kind of dark, swarthy demeanor about him. But we worked mainly for a company called Civil and Civic. But there were three other major construction companies. There was Wattpack, and there was also Tease Brothers. And it was like there was a competition. One developer would build a tower 22 stories high. 6 months down the track, another tower would start another high-rise building 24 stories high. 3 months down the track, in another block, another tower would be started, 28 stories high. And there was a time in Brisbane where you could see a Favco crane just about on every block. And we love our towers. Mankind loves to build towers. From sandcastles on the beach to skyscrapers in the city, we love our towers. The world's largest tower is in Dubai. It stands at 829.84 meters, approximately. That probably varies a little bit in the wind as it loses its highest point of elevation. But Aussies love our towers as well. We have more skyscrapers per capita for a country with a population of over 5 million people. We love our skyscrapers. We love our towers. And this story is a story about a tower. Now, historically, it is set after the flood and after a time of repopulation. In Genesis chapter 10, you'll find a table of nations. Now, thankfully, I'm not going to go through that particular chapter person by person and explain the relevance of each person. You'll be thankful for that. I just want to point out two things. The first is this. I want to point out for your interest and consideration how long people actually lived back then. Noah had three sons. One of his sons was a man called Shem. Shem lived to be 500 years old. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered a son called Arphaxad. And Arphaxad lived a shorter lifespan than Shem. Alas, poor Arphaxad was taken so young in his prime at the tender age of 403. So people lived a long time. But the other thing I want you to notice is that in terms of the table of nations, there are three main streams of people, and they correspond to the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, and from Shem we have the Semites. He had another son called Ham, and from Ham we have the Hamites. It wouldn't have been right for the Semites to be the Hamites. And then he had another son called Japheth, and from Japheth we have the Japhethites. And the person that's probably most notable in that table of names, that list of names, is a man called Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was a Hamite, and he is the one who was primarily responsible for the establishment of the city of Babylon and the building of the tower. The people, after the flood, migrated southeast. In 350 years, they moved about 400 kilometers. So slow and steady wins the race. It's not about the destination, it's about the journey, right? 400 years to move about 400 kilometers. And they settled in this area called the Shinar Plain. And if you can imagine the Gulf, which is roughly shaped like a finger, and the country of Kuwait, and the city of Kuwait, it's northeast. And it's where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers converge. This is where this story is placed. Now, here is the point of this story. Here is the big idea. This is not a positive thing. This is not presented to us as a story where these people are God-honoring or doing what God wants them to do. They settle in this area and they begin to build a city and a tower. And all of it is underscored with the phrase, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. So the point of this story and the application for our life is this. This is a snapshot of mankind's propensity to thumb his nose at God, to say to God, we can be self-sufficient, we can be independent of you, we don't need your guidance. We don't need your power in our life. We don't need your wisdom or your understanding. We can actually forge ahead in life on our own. So generation after generation, year after year, century after century, mankind has taken this approach to God and said to God, we kind of know what you want us to do, but watch us do our own thing anyway. Because you might ask the question, what's wrong with building a tower? What's wrong with building a tower? At one level, there's nothing wrong with building a tower. Building a tower is very creative, right? And creativity is a gift from God, and without that creativity, we would be an impoverished people. What's wrong with building the highest tower? Nothing. That's the pursuit of excellence. The pursuit of excellence is a good thing. Mediocrity is not necessarily God-honoring. What's wrong with building a city and establishing civilization and culture, someone might ask? Glad you asked. Well, there's nothing wrong with it, really. Would we be more holy or more virtuous if we lived in caves and grunted in monosyllables? Men, don't answer that. That's actually our dream, isn't it? To live in a cave and grunt in monosyllables. What's wrong with building a city and establishing culture? Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with that, except their motivation for building a city, establishing a culture, and building a tower was, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. And so generation after generation of people have wanted to make a name for themselves. Let me just illustrate that a little bit. When I say the name Qantas is synonymous with what? Accident-free travel. I said accident-free, not incident-free. Recently, someone found, this is an interesting story, someone found a little yellow sticky note on a wing flap with the note written on it, this wing flap doesn't work. I find that amusing. So when you hear the name Qantas, you immediately think of this great airline where it's very safe to travel. When you think of the name, or when you hear the name Murdoch or Packer, you immediately equate that with men who are entrepreneurs and who have carved out huge businesses in our nation and the nations of the world. They've made a name for themselves. When you hear the name Shane Warne, you think of googlies and leg spin and texting and drug use, and his name will forever be commercially viable because he's made a name for himself. And so mankind's desire is to make a name for ourselves. We want a name for ourselves. We want to be known by something. We want to be known for something. But there's two problems with wanting to make a name for ourselves. The first is this, that we reject the name that God has given us. The name that God has given us is this: we are His children. In other words, we come from Him, we belong to Him, all blessing comes from Him to us, and we ought to reflect to Him our worship and our service. That's what it means to be His children. The children component of that is that we are meant to be His faithful, loving, grateful, obedient children. And it's at that point that we bridle. We think, no way. Obedient children? Come on. That smacks of servitude. Watch us do what we want to do, God. We don't want to be your obedient children. And so in wanting to make a name for ourselves, we reject the name that God has given us. But the second problem is this: in wanting to make a name for ourselves, there is no agreement about what that name should be, right? Because if we find it irksome to be in submission and to be inferior to God, we are certainly not going to be inferior or in submission to our fellow man. And underneath all of this is the fundamental human condition of pride. We want to make a name for ourselves because we are people who are fundamentally proud people. A pastor colleague whose name is Michael Hartwig tells a story. In the town where he was ministering, one of the stalwarts of the town passed away and he was asked to do the funeral. This man was responsible for really holding his town together, building industry. He employed a majority of the people in the town. And the pastor knew that there were going to be many, many dignitaries at this funeral. So he wanted to do a really, really good job. The funeral service came and he did a good job, and he did a wonderful job, in fact. And on the way from the funeral directors to the graveside, the funeral director kept saying to the pastor, "You did a wonderful job with this service today." And he kept asking him questions about his message. He kept saying to him, "Well, what were you saying there, and what were you meaning there? And you did such a wonderful job." And he praised him and he built him up. And the pastor's thinking, "I'm making a name for myself. You know, this funeral director has listened to hundreds and hundreds of messages at funerals, and he thinks that mine is one of the best he's ever heard." And while he was answering the funeral director's questions, he was thumbing through his Bible to find that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is often read at the graveside. Well, it came time for him to stand in front of the friends and the family. In this very, very somber moment, everyone is silent. Everyone is standing around the grave, waiting expectantly. And he opened his Bible, and he said, as he opened his Bible, he said to the people, "Now please listen carefully to what I'm about to read." And this is what he read. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." He opened up to 1 Corinthians 5, not 1 Corinthians 15. See, with his heart full of pride and so excited that the funeral director had thought that he was just a wonderful, wonderful speaker, he'd missed by 10 chapters. And see, the fundamental issue that we have in wanting to make a name for ourselves is pride. We reject the name that God's given us, and we want to make a name for ourselves. It's not enough for us to be His obedient, faithful, loving children. We want more than that. And there is disagreement amongst humanity as to what that name should be. Here are a few suggestions. One of the names that we make for ourselves is the name race. Now, racial diversity and racial difference is a great thing. We've seen it recently in the Olympics, haven't we? You know, the world comes together and it's a wonderful, colourful celebration of the different races that are existing in the world today. However, underneath that facade is the reality and the truth that every race of people think that they are actually superior to others. And all of this actually begins in a light-hearted, humorous way where we niggle one another, people of different races, and we make fun of their peculiarities and their idiosyncrasies. I'm Dutch, okay? Hence the name Vanderhyde. And there's all sorts of jokes out there about Dutch people. I mean, Dutch people are legendary for being stingy. So when you talk about going Dutch, it means that someone's invited you out and you've actually got to pay for the coffee or the meal, because supposedly Dutch people are stingy, right? Which is not the case. I mean, if I invite you out for a meal or a coffee, we will split the cost. 80-20. We talk about Dutch courage. In other words, if someone is going to do something that's nerve-wracking, something that's dangerous, that they need to have a lot of alcohol on board before they do that. And that actually comes from the 1600s, when
the Dutch were at war with the English, and supposedly the Dutch would not engage the enemy, the English, unless they were half inebriated. From our perspective, though, and I have my father here, and he'll back this up, from our perspective, we knew that the Poms were so weak that we could take them on half-tanked. Now, I thought that this expression, Dutch courage, had actually gone out of vogue until this week. I received a running sheet for the Vietnam Veterans Service, which happened yesterday. And underneath the running sheet were some specific instructions. For instance, flag marshal, check with Warwick, check. Wreaths, take 3 spare above the normal, check. Speaker, that was me. Ensure fully charged. Check. I mean, no. So we niggle each other. We those of us who have the courage, we niggle the Poms. We say, you know, these Poms, they never bathe. Where does a Pom keep his money? Under his soap. It's safe there. Let me have a drink of water. We have all these stereotypes. We think every Swedish male goes by the name of Sven or Lars. But anyone knows that there's 2 other names that they go by. Carl and Philip, spelt F-I-L-I-P. And there's all this kind of surface level niggle. But deep beneath that is a real racial tension. Just look at the response of the officialdom around our performance with the Olympics. And you know what fuels that? Racial tension. We just cannot abide the fact that when we were supposed to come 5th or 6th, we came 10th. We cannot abide the fact that at one point, Uzbekistan was ahead of us in the medal count, or was it Afghanistan? I don't know, but we would not like any other stand to be ahead of us. And deep beneath the surface, there is racial distinction and racial tension, and it's a name that we make for ourselves. A name that we make for ourselves. Another example of a name that we make for ourselves is harder to describe. It's deep down ethnic. I love to watch war documentaries, and over the years I've watched many. And the war documentaries, particularly those around World War II, are very interesting. I'm not talking about Hollywood movies, I'm talking about actual war documentaries. And what you'll find with war documentaries is this, something very fascinating. It seems to be, that the British actually have a stronger affinity with the Germans, who are their enemies, than they do with the French, who are their allies. You ever notice that? Now, I'm notwithstanding the atrocities of war, I put World War II aside, right? There seems to be a deeper affinity between the British people and the German people, and the reason is largely they're from the same Teutonic stock. You realize that? Whereas the French, the French, they're Latin, you cannot trust them. Have you noticed that? Now, I'm not saying for a moment that, and I'm not, by the way, condoning what happened in World War II with that madman Hitler and his people. But deep down, there's this ethnic affiliation, and we are ethnic. In Holland, you can fit, you know, Holland's about the size of 4 postage stamps, right? It's a bit bigger than that. It's a bit bigger than that. 3, Dad says. And the area of Holland is basically from, say, Gympie south to Brisbane and from Rainbow Beach out to the Gympie hinterland. That's kind of Holland. But there's, you're not just Dutch, you're provincial. And in Holland there's 12 provinces. And boy, you do not commit a social blunder and mistake a Dutch person from this province and say that they're from that province. You don't do that. Because deep down, we've made a name for ourselves, which is what? Ethnic. Another name that we make for ourselves is the name social class. We have middle class. We have upper class. We have underclass. We have late for class. We have all these classes that then become a name for ourselves. Another name we have for ourselves is the name language. We think that language diversity is such a great thing, but the moment someone speaks in a foreign language, there's immediate hostility and suspicion. Why? Because we're locked out. And we make these names for ourselves. Now, there's a delightful twist to this story. After these people who had settled in the valley in the plains of Shinar built their tower in an attempt to make a name for themselves, God says, let's go down and see their tower. Now, when God says, let's go down, it's actually an anthropomorphism. Try saying that underwater with a mouthful of marbles. And what it means, it's kind of almost humanizing the action of God. Now, God could see all the time what was going on. He could see the tower that they were building. But he says, okay, let's go down and see it. In other words, their tower, their name-making, tower-building, culture, enterprise was so minuscule and so minute and so insignificant that God had to descend to earth to see it. And in all of their attempts to make a name for themselves, God looks at it and says, that is a joke. That is a joke. And God would say to us this morning, in all of our attempts to make a name for ourselves, whether that be race, ethnicity, language, social status, it's a joke. It's pathetic. So what's the solution? Some people years ago promoted that the world should have one language called Esperanto. Remember that? About 20 years ago. Esperanto. Longer than that. 30 years ago. 50 years ago. Sorry. 50 years ago, there was this drive to have one language called Esperanto. Do you realize that if you put your hand up if you speak English? Should be all of you. But if you speak English this morning, you are actually a minority group. We can parade around and say, oh, we are English-speaking people. But in actual fact, we are a minority group in the world. Do you know the most commonly spoken language? Mandarin Chinese. We who speak English are third after Mandarin Chinese, Spanish, English. So one of the attempts to undo this mess was to promote a common language called Esperanto. Another attempt has been these totalitarian regimes where men have tried to force conformity and bring people together through militant means. We will force you together. We will force you to live in community. And one of the effects of this particular act of mankind is that God actually does exactly what they don't want him to do. He scatters them and he confuses them. So now you have crowds of people, but you don't have community. Have you ever experienced that? In our world today, we have many, many crowds of people, but we do not have real community. The world is dying for community. And you can be in a crowd of people and you can be all alone and you can be lonely and you can be isolated and alienated in a crowd of people. Why? Because we don't have community. Why? Because of this. And the second thing that's happened is that we don't understand one another. Can you imagine this scene? They're building the tower, building the city. All of a sudden, God confuses their language, and the foreman is barking out orders to the bricklayers. By the way, I don't know why Nimrod didn't think of a lightweight cladding. I don't know why Nimrod didn't say, those of you who are bricklayers past and present and who have bad backs and arthritic joints, have Nimrod to thank for that. Because he said, let's make bricks. What a great idea. Let's make bricks, heavy bricks with tar mortar. Why didn't he make lightweight cladding, color bond cladding? Let's make color bond cladding. That would have been better. But no, he made bricks. Anyway, that's just a beef I have. But suddenly you have this confusion on the building site, and forevermore we've had confusion amongst humanity. I have sat in many, many meetings. I think I've been in as many meetings, spent as much time in meetings as I have asleep. And sometimes I've been able to combine the two. I've been in many, many meetings where I've walked away from the meeting and I thought, really, we have not understood one another. There's been a lot of talk. Supposedly there's been listening, but we have not understood one another. Why? Because of this. Because of this. And exactly what mankind didn't want, God did. He scattered them and he confused them. This is a real problem. We actually live with the implications of this day by day, community by community, town by town, city by city. So what's the solution? It's not Esperanto or any other common language. The solution is not totalitarian regimes. The solution is actually found in the very next chapter, where God says to Abraham, I am calling you Abraham, and you will be a great nation, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Because out of the lineage of Abraham and from the descendants of Abraham would come one who would not want to make a name for himself. Would come one whose name is Jesus, who would live to glorify his Father and live to redeem the world to himself. Out of Abraham would come one, Jesus, who would not think that he is superior to everyone. In fact, who would take the privilege of his place in heaven beside his heavenly Father and surrender that willingly and come in humility and servanthood to serve this world, to die for this world, and to redeem this world. That's the answer. And you may think, can that really happen? Can the effects of this tragic story really be reversed and made good by one man who died on a cross and who redeemed the world and is in the process of redeeming the world? And the answer is yes. And it's in Acts chapter 2, an event that we call Pentecost. And at Pentecost, you have this amazing scenario where you have disciples in the upper room and you have a gathering crowd, and it says that the crowd can what? They can hear people, they can understand people speaking in their language. Now you imagine that for a moment. We make a lot of the fact that the day of Pentecost is about the gift of tongues or the gift of other languages. I want to suggest to you it's as much about the gift of hearing. Because you have this crowd of people and you have 120 people in this upper room and they're all talking. And it's loud. And it's, people saying this and people saying that, people praising God in this language and in that language. And then you have this crowd and they can distinctly hear people worshiping God in their language. Can one man make a difference? He has. And Pentecost is the foretaste of what will be. What will be. Now, one other thing to say about this story. Some commentators will say that the Tower of Babel is really, the meaning of Babel is really Babel. Babel. Because that's the noise that people were making when God confused their language. It's the Tower of Babel. It's the Tower of nonsense. It's the Tower of lack of understanding. And yet, interestingly, in the Hebrew, Babel actually means the gate of God. It means the gate of God. In other words, at man's most defiant place, God meets him with grace and redemption. And that is the gospel message. It's while we were still sinners, in our place of defiance and rebellion, that Christ died for us. Do you see that? And that comes out of this story. Babel is the gate of God. It's the place where God meets mankind in his defiance, in his rebellion, with grace and redemption. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. This morning, God calls us his redeemed children. His children. Any other name that we would make for ourselves is a pretension or an act of defiance. We are his children, redeemed by his son. That's our name. That's who we are. And our nature then is to be, is loving, obedient, responsive, faithful, covenant partners. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you name us, and who you name us is the most significant thing in our life. We are your children. And so I pray that we would put aside any of the attempts that we make to make a name for ourselves, to be better, to be more superior, to be smarter, to be of a particular race or ethnicity, that we would see all of that for what it is. It's just an attempt for mankind to make a name for himself. Whereas you have always called us your children. We are children of God. And more than that, those of us who are gathered here are children redeemed. We are your redeemed children. We are your adopted children, redeemed by Christ through the cross. And so I pray that we would always be content with that, and that we would understand then the obligation of our part in this covenant relationship with you, that we would be obedient, that we would be people who are responsive to you and worship you and rely on you and trust your wisdom and your guidance, to draw on your strength. And we thank you that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that resides in us by the Holy Spirit. The power to do and to be all that you've called us to do and to be. And so we give you the glory this morning. We want no other name than the name Children of God. There is no other name but the name of Christ. And we ever live to worship him and to serve his cause. Amen.